terms of a party, a gallon of wine. How many? Yeah, sort of. Or let's say it's 8 ounces each. And how many people would we be talking about?
Well,
how many servings?
Eight, 64 ounces is it, or is it
128. So it'd be 16, right?
Yep.
So if this is any indication of the size of the party, guess what kind of a wedding it was? It was a big one, right? Okay. But again, they've already gone through all the bad wine. That's right. Oh my goodness! So there are these wonderful little hints in the passage of things we can journey into if we choose. Well, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our salvation. Amen. So today I'm talking about water being transformed into wine. And our text from John 2 lets us know that on the third day of Jesus' ministry, there was a wedding feast in Cana to which he and his disciples were invited as guests. So this is the third day after John the Baptist declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. On the basis of John's testimony that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Andrew and John leave following John the Baptist and follow the Lord Jesus. Now, on the second day after that declaration, our text shows us that Jesus went into Galilee and found Philip, who was from Bethsaida, and Philip found Nathanael, who was from Cana. Now, what I want you to pay attention to in this part of Scripture is how tightly knit this group of people are. They are brothers who know each other or neighbors who know each other. They are very much connected. I just think it's absolutely astounding that at the right time, at the right place, Jesus came and in this locality, he found the 12 men that God had set aside to be his disciples. And it turns out that many of them are actually flesh and blood brothers to one another. Now, Nathanael, when he is found by Philip, declares not only is Jesus the Lamb of God, but he is the Son of God and the King of Israel. That was Peter's introduction to Jesus. Okay? The Lamb of God came to Andrew and John, and Son of God and King of Israel came from Nathanael. And I'm reminded of what it was that Jesus said when, much later in Jesus' ministry, he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "We have decided that you are the Christ." And Jesus' response to that was, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." Now, on first blush, that looks like a difficulty, doesn't it? I mean, here Peter was told right at the beginning, before he even started following Jesus, who Jesus was. Lamb of God, Son of God, King of Kings, the Messiah, the Christ. He was told all of these things. And yet it's much later in the ministry that when he's asked, "Who do you say that I am?" he responds, "We have decided," or "We have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. So I want, John in Sunday school just put it very beautifully. He said, listen, education doesn't save you. Revelation saves. Revelation truth is salvific. Education is good. I'm not mocking it. I'm just saying it's not salvific. You're not going to be saved by what you know. You're going to be saved by who knows you. If Jesus knows you, you are saved. Flesh and blood will not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And that's really good for us because we live in a world that believes in education. They believe that everything is going to be solved by education. That is not a scriptural perspective. Salvation has come in the name of Jesus. He is the source of our hope. So these titles that were given to Jesus were given at the very beginning, and the only conclusion that we can draw from that is, well, they heard it, they were told it, but it doesn't look like they understood it. And that's so like us, isn't it? Do you know what I mean? We've been told things, we've heard things, and we haven't necessarily embraced them or understood them. And I want you just to be in awe, if you don't mind, be in awe of how provocative and head-turning these high claims made for Jesus were before he had done anything. Okay? Do you see that? Before he had manifested himself. This is why that my hour has not yet come. That's in there. Before he had come in his power, preaching the gospel, he is called these heady things. So Jesus' ministry now becomes kind of a verification of his divine identity. So I conclude, and perhaps you can join me in this, that the first disciples both knew and simultaneously did not know the significance of the high claims that were being made about Jesus. So it is not by accident that the wedding that Jesus is invited to happens to be, just the way God planned it, in Nathan's hometown. He was from Canaan. And that this was the third day following Jesus' appearance before John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Sins of the world, stone pots for ceremonial cleansing so that you might be ritually clean and go into the presence of God with your sacrifices and worship. You see the connection? Okay, that's good. Andrew and John were the first two disciples, according to this record. And it was Andrew who led Simon Peter to the Lord, declaring, "We have found the Messiah," which, being interpreted, is the Christ. So here we are with Jesus and a few of his disciples, because they have not all been called yet, wedding guests at this wedding feast in Cana. We are told that his mother was there. And later in the text, we are told that his mother and brothers were there. So the family of Jesus is there, the disciples are there, and Jesus is there. They were wedding guests. And at this big wedding, which I kind of assume it must have been, fairly large, there is a catastrophe. And that catastrophe is that they run out of wine. This is so humiliating and embarrassing. It's almost as if Jesus is asked by Mary to do something about this because the host is so mortified by not having planned better or done better in supplying the wine. Mary does not suggest that Jesus perform a miracle, not the one that followed, the miracle of changing water, essentially, from H2O to wine. She does not ask for that. And apparently there were 6 stone water pots, and I see a hint in the text that they were empty. They may have been empty, signifying the end of the age of ceremonial purification through ritual washing, perhaps. Not a whole lot's to be built on that, I think, but it is possible. And according to estimates by those who know such things, the wine would have been produced would have been 108 and 162 gallons of wine. And as someone else noted, this is the wine that followed the cheap wine. You saved the best for last. Isn't that interesting? Because if the host followed the protocol of the day, he would have served his best wine, but his best wine turns out to be the cheapest or least expensive or least remarkable wine of all, given that the wine that Jesus produced is declared to be the best the wine taster has ever tasted. Isn't that interesting that Jesus isn't into just doing something, but he does it excellently well? So we read of that custom. We're introduced to the world in which this wedding feast goes on. And we just have the sense, I hope, that something is going on here that more than meets the palate. For example, what Jesus is doing is rectifying the faux pas or error or misjudgment of the host. Remember the insufficient supply of wine? It was his job to make sure there was enough, and there was not. I think that's indicative. We are never enough to warrant our salvation. Jesus always comes to us in our inadequacy. So there were 6 stone water pots, and they certainly were not created to be vessels of wine. They were created to be water pots. So he tells them to fill these things to the brim, and then he transforms them into wine. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with the world of wine, but the chances are that you would smell the wine before you saw it. So the aroma of the wine that had been created would have been permeating the air, and the feast master would have known that something was about to happen. Well, there we are. Now let's think about what happens at the typical wedding. Perhaps you can populate it for me. What you have is 2 broken people coming together in hopes of being mended or melded or united into something new and good and better. That's what you have. The man is not perfect. The woman is not perfect. It's okay. They come in their broken incompleteness to this place where together they hope for the best. Well, what do you need to do in order to proceed at this point? Well, both of the parties need to forget what lays behind or lies behind. Both the man and the woman have to deal with missteps or errors or recklessness or foolishness or even sin that lies in the past, because both of them are very likely transgressors. There's a huge need for forgiveness. There's a huge need for purification. There's a huge need for cleansing, a huge need at every wedding. Well, why is that? Well, if the truth be known, very few of us came to that place of marriage who have had a good, healthy, wholesome, emotional life. That's why I describe them as broken. Yes? Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because a lot of people go into marriage flying blind. They've asked no questions about their background. They've asked no questions about their emotional health. That's why I recommend that they do premarital counseling and explore some of these things so that there is more understanding and grace and less confusion and fewer surprises, because marriage is a big deal. You know, it's a huge transition. But the truth is, Richard, that most people don't do that preparation. Amen. And so you, as a friend and as a bystander, as a family member, being aware of these things, you know, would do well to urge them to get counsel or to at least share what they need to share. Sure. I did not get from the text that the guests were drunk. No. Did you find that there?
No, in 1 Timothy it says they drunk freely.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. And we're dealing with a culture that drank wine because the water was not safe. It was, yeah?
Well, it says that every man serves the good wine first. When the guests are drunk,
yeah.
He serves the poor wine.
Okay. So you see, what the wine taster is doing is giving the wisdom of the world. It does not say that the guests at this wedding feast were drunk, but he's saying that typically other people get you good and soused, and then they put out the cheap wine and you don't know the difference. It's a very interesting picture of real life, isn't it? You see that breaking in? Okay. Well, let me see. Where were we? We were thinking about the healthy emotional, a good healthy emotional life coming into the marriage union. So we know there is a lot of unconfessed sin. We know that there are history of harms that have injured or wounded the parties to the wedding. We know that the heart, which in its innocence had needed to learn how to trust and love, and instead, because of what went on, became a place of fear and insecurity. Yes, and people go into hiding. They pretend that they're better than they are. They're not out in the open with one another. And what this history of poor family background does is drain the entry, the hope, and promise out of life. Jesus came to address the lack of a proper emotional life. I don't know if anyone has ever put it to you quite that way before. Jesus knows that we come broken, and he came that we might be mended. He knows that we come in our incompleteness, and he has come to make us whole. And the good news is that Jesus can overcome this history of abuse, this neglect, this abandonment. He can even overcome betrayal. And I do want to say that sometimes all of that is a lot more imagined than real, and I'm not denigrating anyone. I'm just saying, wow, we have a way of making things more than what they were and dragging them along longer than we should. But the outcome is that both the bride and the groom may come to their wedding day not having a proper emotional life. You say, well, what's the evidence for that? The evidence for that may be headaches, migraine headaches, ulcers, heart disease, mental illness, even cancer. We know through the studies, many medical studies, John Hopkins and all of that, this is the case of the general population. Medical research even says things about cancer patients that are very alarming to look at. For example, most cancer patients tend to be lonely. They are people who have been isolated in their circumstances, in their relationships. Most of them have issues of disassociation. They don't have close, intimate bonds with their relatives. Many of them have suffered childhood trauma. Maybe they've had cruel brothers and sisters. Maybe they've grown up in an atmosphere of damaging, taunting, and teasing, and meanness. Yes, that's true. I'm not prognosticating, I'm simply telling you what the researchers have found that surrounds the life of many people who suffer from cancer. The place where love and sharing and compassionate caring ought to have been assimilated, ought to have been imitated, ought to have been absorbed and learned and acquired, turns out to be quite deficient in some or even in all of these things. And Jesus knows this about our condition. So this sin condition, this condition of a poor and broken emotional life, we're told tends toward disease. It foments poor health. And when babies have this, we call it a failure to thrive. They die from a failure of affection and love and affirmation. They die. So people come to their wedding and they're kind of like standing water, if I might say, in a water pot. They come in a posture of neediness. They come looking for a blessing. Oh, they come looking for good wine, because good wine has been wanting in their life. It's a metaphor. I am not sponsoring drinking. I'm not even talking about drinking. Jesus is the one who mends our deficiency. Jesus is the one who heals the sick. Jesus is the one who tends to the brokenhearted. Jesus does the impossible. And through his power and through his presence, he transmits the love of God from high heaven straight into the heart of the needy, the bride, the groom, the family, the guests, everyone. That's why you want Jesus at your wedding. That's why you want the presence of the Lord at your wedding. The love of Jesus propels us towards a better, purer, deeper, and more satisfying life and union with one another for those being married. It dissolves the bonds of fear, the corrosion of bad history, distrust. It sets the captives free. Where Jesus comes and there's a lack of emotional health, he is the supplement you need for health. He is the addition you need to make up your deficiency. He wants not just to help you, he wants to transform you. He takes you from one layer of existence to a whole new level of existence. He wants you to live not in your poverty, but in a radically different order. Let me change my tune a little and sing it this way. Jesus confronts the manifest chaos that you and I have made of ourselves. Does that sound right? You know, you get to the place where you realize you've been in charge and you've not done a great job. Manifest chaos reigns in your life. You're reacting and you're being hurled about by the forces of disintegration. You've run into dead ends. You've run into relational disasters. You've seen failure and fault. But Jesus knows all of this, and he confronts these things that have come to harm you head on. He sets you back up. He balances those who are in balance. He rights things that are tilted, off kilter, about to fall. He heals our instability. He puts a foundation under us through his power, through his grace, and through his love. That's why he's at the wedding. That's why he's in your life. That's why he was at Cana. So with regard to Cana, the best thing that I can say about it is, forget the good wine. Jesus was there. Wow. I thank God that Jesus was there. Good wine can deceive you into thinking everything is fine. But Jesus being there, he actually alters everything. He takes that tasteless, stale water and makes it delicious, tasty wine. He takes our emptiness and he renders it back as an abundance. He does more than enough, because his way of abundance is the way of blessing. He is the wine with which we toast the bride and groom. How else shall we describe the transformation of our loveless loneliness into loving grace? How else shall we describe the end of our isolation and finding ourselves with joy in a house full of company and friends? I don't know if you've thrown a party lately, but may I give you counsel? If you're going to throw a party, invite Jesus, because Jesus is the one who makes the party a party. Who else can persuade you to leave your selfish singularity? Who else is able to produce solidarity? Who else is able to motivate you to selfless service for the glory of God and the honor of our King? Who else can do that? Only Jesus. Jesus, the one who ordained marriage, our coupling union, our one flesh melding. Do you see what I'm talking about? It is all about Jesus working water into wine. It's all about the miracle of who you were becoming who you are, and in time becoming who God intended for you to be. He doesn't give up. He gets it done. He starts where you are and takes you to a better place. So this morning, I just wanted to preach about the wonder of his love. Regardless of our attainment, listen carefully, regardless of our achievements, regardless of our education, regardless of our skills, our status, our wealth, our age, our health, our looks, our nationality, our gender, our race, or our reputation, regardless of all of that, Jesus loves you. He loves you. It's his choice. He loves you because he chooses to. Great. Receive it. Accept it. It's his choice. It's his decision. It's his prerogative. Your response matters, friends, doesn't it? I'm just saying to you, see who he is and submit to his offer. Yes. You need to submit and turn your life over to Him. Because when you do that, He will change you essentially. You will cease being who you were, and you will become who He has purposed for you to be. You'll be the best wine ever, the best wine on the shelf. Let Him make of you what He will. Because Jesus makes nobodies somebodies. And everybody that He loves is somebody. Jesus, I want you to suggest that you be inundated in the floodwaters of His love. Think of it that way. Think of it as something that you can't escape, that is going to completely overwhelm and wash over you, completely inundate you. Allow Him to wash you and cleanse you and repair you and renew you. Allow Him to redeem you. Because Jesus is our salvation. Let that mighty wave crest and fall over you. Let it raise you up. I want you to remember this day why Jesus came. He came to mend what's shattered. He came to fix what's broken. He came to repair those who are bruised, banged up, and battered. He came to change your content. And when He has changed your content, you will be content. Jesus breaks the relentlessness of hatred. Jesus cancels the vengefulness of unforgiveness. Jesus brings an end to payback. And when He does that, the endless recapitulation of evil that passes from person to person through generations is terminated. Jesus is the terminator of sin. He brings it to an end. And in case you're wondering, Jesus knows a water pot when He sees one. He alone can bring wholeness to your soul. And I'm here to say, hallelujah. He does that thing. He's the one who can recalibrate your personality. You're the one who's being stubborn. You're the one who doesn't want to change. Remember that. Jesus came to change you. Essentially, He came to refurbish you, renew you, re-energize you. He wants to put you on the power source that you might receive power. He wants you, in the end, to be able to extend God's love to others. Yes. He wants you to come to the wedding and be the one who starts the dancing. He wants you to be in such a festive spirit that you want to start the rejoicing. Yeah. That's what He wants. I want to know what you want. My friends, remember what we sang this morning? Because it's so powerfully true. When you get to the place that Christ has so changed you, that you are new wine, when you come to the place where Christ has renewed you, to the place where you are a new creature in Him, remember, it's not you, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. May Christ so abide in you that you are the best wine ever. Amen. I can't preach a word like that without saying how mindful I am for those who struggle with alcohol, because I do. You understand? I say these things to you advisedly. It is not about the drinking. It's about the transformation. Hallelujah.